The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we resume at verse 13. Revelation 1, 13. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Most of those who are assembled here this evening are serious students of the Word of God. They have a right to hear Bible doctrine under the proper conditions, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be distracting to others. Occasionally people wander in here who are rude, arrogant, filled with their own self-importance, and do not share our view of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is much more important than any of us, and therefore we demand respect for the Word of God. Talking while someone is teaching the Word is the quintessence of rudeness. And we simply are not going to tolerate ill-mannered people. That is incompatible with worship. Therefore, we have silent prayer for two reasons. To give those who are regular a chance to rebound if necessary, functioning under their royal priesthood. And to give those of you who cannot sit still or keep quiet for 1 hour a chance to leave. Now you understand. And you have the option and the opportunity of leaving right now. Let us pray. It's our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word that we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The corrected translation beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 is as follows. I was in the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit or residence in the divine dynasphere. I was in the Spirit on the day belonging to the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. We have already seen the trumpet is the sound of alert, and the content of the book of Revelation is the history of the world from the time of John to the end of time. In 96 A.D., the Emperor Domitian threw John on the island of Patmos. He didn't want to kill him because to make a martyr out of him would simply advance Christianity. Domitian was one of the worst of all the emperors in 300 years from Gaius Julius Caesar to Romulus Augustus. But he was smart enough to know that if you kill John and make a martyr out of him, you simply advance Christianity. So he put him out on a rock, an island called Patmos, in hopes that he would starve to death, and therefore save him the embarrassment of an execution. While John was there, the first Sunday came around, and he decided to have a worship service of one. And therefore he found himself on a rock, worshiping the Lord, when he heard the sound, the loud voice sounding like a trumpet. The trumpet is significant because it's the alert. And from 96, when John wrote and completed the book of Revelation, at that time the Emperor Domitian was then removed by the Lord, and there came to the throne of SPQR an old senator from Spain by the name of Nerva. He was the first of the Antonine Caesars. There would be five in a row that would bring the greatest prosperity that the world has ever known to any nation. This was the beginning of Rome's great advance as a client nation to God, the first client nation to God in Gentile times. There would be Nerva, and there would be Trajan, and Hadrian, and Antoninus Pius, and finally Marcus Aurelius. Five great rulers, and then would come Commodus. And that would be the bad decade, the decade of the 80s in the second century. In 180 BC, AD, Commodus came to the throne, lasted for 12 years before he was assassinated. And that was the worst decade of that century, just as we are now facing the worst decade in our century as client nation USA. The book of Revelation recognizes that the two greatest prophetical subjects in history, the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. In the first advent of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ provided eternal salvation. This is all, of course, a matter of history now, because every detail of the first advent was every prophetical detail was fulfilled. And our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, ascended, was seated at the right hand of the Father, where he received his third royal patent. This introduced a new dispensation, a calling out of a royal family for our Lord's third royal patent. The church age is a dispensation of no prophecy. In other words, it is a dead spot in history as far as prophecy is concerned. There are no prophecies concerning the church age. That's why it was called the mystery dispensation in the book of Colossians. The church age is the dispensation of no prophecy whatever. Therefore, it is the dispensation of historical trends. We have already noted specifically 13 historical trends, and eventually we'll have collected 25 from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The next prophecy in history is the rapture or the resurrection of the church. And then, of course, we have the tribulation, second advent, the setting aside of Satan as the ruler of this world, the 1,000 years of perfect environment, the rule of our Lord, called the millennium, the revolution caused by Satan when he's released from prison, the revolution called the Gog Revolution, the last judgment, the destruction of the earth. One of the first applications we have already learned is the fact that if there is no such thing as man having the capability of destroying this earth or destroying the population of this earth, in other words, the planet apes type thing is a myth, or on the beach or some other survival type drama where the whole world is nuked. Now, right now we have what is called the bomb syndrome or nuclear psychosis, in which people assume that a few mad people can punch a lot of buttons and destroy civilization and destroy the population of the earth. That's impossible. The earth will be destroyed by God himself, and if the rapture of the church took place tonight, then the destruction of planet earth is at least 1,007 years away. And of course, I pointed out to you that historically more people were killed by Hannibal at the Battle of Cannae than were killed by the Hiroshima bomb, and that was before gunpowder. So the idea that we're going to be destroyed or nuked is ridiculous. And best estimates at the present time, if all of the buttons were pushed by the United States and Russia, Russia would lose 10% of its population. We would lose up to 30% of our population. Reason we would lose is because we have no system called civil defense. The Russians have the greatest civil defense system in the world, and they have built tremendous underground cities out in some of the wilder parts north of Samarkand in Central Asia. And they have a system of civil defense. Otherwise, they would lose 30% too. But that is not even close to the destruction of the world or the destruction of the population of the world or all the rest of it. So we've already learned something by way of application. We've already anticipated the historical trends. To some degree, we are still working in the first chapter where we have noted the introduction to the entire book. Now, the book of Revelation is the history, is a textbook of world history from the time of John the beginning of the Antonine Caesars to the end of time. It is an inspired textbook of history, and we have all the historical trends and all of the eschatology around our Lord's third royal patent, and we will study each in its proper time. The first two chapters 2 and 3, we find the historical trends of the dispensation of the church. Chapters 4 and 5, we find the church in heaven. Chapters 6 through 18, we have a detailed eschatology of the tribulation. Chapter 19, the second advent of Christ. Chapter 20, the millennial reign of Christ. Chapters 21 and 22, the end of time, the last judgment, all things pertinent to the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Now we're, of course, in the 13th verse. Let's notice again the translation of the three verses that lead up to it, the context. I was in the Spirit, reference to John residing in the divine dynasphere. In the Spirit refers to the filling of the Spirit in gate 1. He was also walking in the Spirit, gate 2, which is impersonal love, gate 3, enforced in genuine humility, gate 4 is perception and application of doctrine. At this point, John was making application of the tremendous doctrine he had already learned and had expressed to us in the three Johannine epistles, Alpha, Beta, and Gamma John, known to you as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Gate 5 is love of God, and that's why he was in worship. Gate 6 wasn't pertinent. That's right man, right woman, that's pertinent to you, and that may be the whole center of your life. But to John and to Paul, it just simply wasn't important at all. I know that's a tough one for you, but don't develop it too well. You will be meditating all night on that. Gate 7, of course, was friendship, and John had left all of his friends behind. It's not pertinent. Gate 8, he was a mature believer in the Spirit, fulfilling the function of worship on the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day. Saturday is the Sabbath, the last day of the week. Saturday is no longer a bona fide worship day. As of the beginning of the church age, on the day of Pentecost, circa A.D. 30. So it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Therefore, he was ready and alert for whatever the Lord had for him. I was in the Spirit on the day belonging to the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet, of course, is alertness with regard to historical trends. That, of course, is the issue for the royal family of God today. Once we have studied together the book of Revelation, you will be able to understand every historical trend that is occurring at the present time. You'll begin to see what's wrong and what disasters await us in this decade as a nation. And you will furthermore, in the middle of any disasters, you will avoid that terrible blasphemy. Why did God let this happen to me? Or why did God let this happen to us? Or why did God let it happen to such a nice group of people like the Americans? All right, verse 11, which said, write in a book or a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. John was the pastor at Ephesus face to face, so it's to Ephesus. He was also the pastor of 6 churches. He was non-resident pastor, and he taught them in a non-face-to-face type of situation through epistles. Sent it to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And in the and I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned around, I saw the 7 golden lampstands. We studied those last night. That's the first of 3 visions found in the 3rd section of this chapter. Next is the vision of the glorified Christ, verses 13 through 15. And the first principle of glorification is the principle of the king priest. In the King James Version, it sounds like this. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, which we now know as lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Obviously, this is a little anachronistic. The King James, we only recognize once. It is definitely an inferior manuscript. based upon inferior original manuscripts collected together under the title of Textus Receptus. 7 manuscripts pulled together. We now have over 5,000 more ancient manuscripts, and therefore we do not spend any time with the King James. By way of interpretive anticipation, let's notice a principle before we begin the exegesis. You will note in this passage that there are 7 lampstands, which we studied last night, and this means we're going to have to be dealing with light. So by way of anticipation, 1, the light that burns from the golden lampstand is the believer living inside the divine dynasphere. Remind you that this is a lampstand. Here's the base. Here is the central stem. And at the top we have a lamp. And then you remember there are 6 others and there are lamps on each one. And the lamp itself is composed of 3 parts. First, there is the oil, which is invisible in the lamp. Then there's the wick, which draws the oil up. And then there is the flame, or the light. So we have light, wick, and oil. The wick, of course, is specifically, as we noted last night, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a picture. The light is a picture of the believer residing and functioning inside the divine dynasphere under the principle that the divine dynasphere is God's game plan for the church age. It is the Christian way of life and is divided into 2 categories, invisible and visible. 2 parts to the Christian way of life. You have an invisible life and a visible life. The invisible life is related to the royal priesthood. The visible life is related to the royal ambassadorship. Every believer is a priest representing himself to God. Every believer is an ambassador representing God to man. Therefore, your life has meaning and purpose and definition as an individual believer. This is the dispensation in which the individual believer is emphasized. We have already seen the results of this concept. For example, in the study of virtue, there is motivating virtue, which is related to attitude toward God. For example, there is the function of worship as a motivating virtue. It results in functional virtue, which would be morality directed toward man. There is the motivating virtue of personal love for God, resulting in the function of impersonal love for man. There is the motivating virtue of confidence in God, resulting in courage directed toward man and circumstances. This was one of a number of things we noted with regard to the Christian way of life and our 2 warrants. So the light that burns inside the golden lampstand is the believer living in the divine dynasphere. And residence and function in the divine dynasphere is the only way to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth during this church age. 2, so speaking of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have a vision of the glorified Christ who is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and seated in hypostatic union. God doesn't sit. God is infinite, eternal. Infinity is beyond space and beyond time. And therefore, as God, Jesus Christ doesn't sit. As true humanity, he does. Remember that his title, his 3rd royal patent, was given to his humanity. The burning of the oil in the lamps is one type of light. But we're going to see another type of light, the light shining from the stars, which is, of course, Bible doctrine. The stars are called angels or messengers of local churches. Hence, the stars are pastors who teach doctrine or give off another type of light. So the stars are pastors who teach doctrine, and the believers can advance from gate 4 to gate 8. This is the momentum gate of the Christian way of life. Gate 4, perception and application of doctrine. And one of the objectives of the Christian life, and one of the reasons why you are under logistical grace support, is to move you from gate 4 to gate 8 through your perception and application of Bible doctrine. So there's a great deal about light coming up in this last paragraph. The teaching of doctrine glorifies the Lord, therefore the light from the stars. The light burning from the lampstand is the believer applying doctrine inside of the divine dynasphere so that Jesus Christ is glorified through the functional virtues apparent to all mankind. The middle vision, the one we are now about to study, portrays our Lord in his glorified state in the hypostatic union. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is glorified by the teaching of doctrine. Therefore, it is very important that we understand the content of this vision. Now, a lot of people get interested in Revelation because they suddenly discover that in the middle of the book there is a tremendous and detailed account of the Battle of Armageddon. Others are interested because of the power politics of the future, the spheres of influence. The King of the North, which today would be comparable to the Russian Communist bloc, or the King of the South, the Pan-Arabic bloc, or the Kings of the East, which would be comparable right now to Communist China, or the King of the West, which would be the United States of Western Europe. And we've already studied an historical trend in which Western Europe is draining us of our strength to gain strength themselves, which is of the best reason I know for getting our troops out of Western Europe. We studied that in detail, how today we are despised in Western Europe. We are despised because we have done something for them. It's a principle you might as well learn in life. I don't know about you, but I've helped a lot of people. I've sacrificed time and effort and energy to help people, and they turn around and despise you for it. This is what is happening today in Western Europe. And we ought to get out of Western Europe before they drain our strength and put us in a very jeopardizing situation. The worst thing we can do is to spend time and troops in Western Europe. If we got out completely, perhaps for the first time in this century, we would be appreciated in Western Europe. Not that it makes any difference whether we are or are not. As a client nation to God, we have made a mistake. Instead of sending troops to Europe, we need to send the gospel to Europe. Europe is in no way connected with our freedom, nor even are we connected economically. The great markets of the future are not in the West, but in the East. The Pacific Basin is the greatest market in the world for our goods and services. And we ought to be exploiting the entire Pacific Basin. That is the area of the future as far as economy. And if we get out of Europe, the European whole system of their economy will fall apart when Russia takes over, because Russia has a way through bureaucracy of destroying whatever manufacturing and industrial advantages might exist in Europe at the present time. Well, we don't know when the rapture occurs, but if the rapture took place sometime this next week even, then of course everything that I have said about these power blocks would be true. But then you see in the past, these same historical circumstances have existed. For example, there was a time when Napoleon was considered to be the Antichrist and the emperor of the revived Roman Empire. And the Napoleonic Empire held together for a very short time and disbanded by the Congress of Vienna in 1815. The Napoleonic Empire would pretty well fulfill the same concept as the King of the West. And therefore, identifying Napoleon as the Antichrist made it very easy to run out and identify the others. And then, of course, just before World War II, for a period of about 10 years, Mussolini was considered to be the Antichrist. And King of the North was considered to be Adolf Hitler or Joe Stalin. There was a great eschatological dispute over that. And then, of course, the Arabs were still there as the King of the South, and the King of the East was Japan, the rising empire. So in every historical period, there are different ways you can slice it. And people get very excited about identifying something they know with something in the Scripture. And they get so excited about it, they forget that the purpose of all prophecy is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, not to stimulate the arrogance and the emotion of some weirdo. Now, we'll see some wild things in Revelation. We'll see we'll see a principle about evangelism. The Baptists say, and they're wrong, the Baptists say they're going to evangelize the world, and when they do, Christ will come back. Now, that is the most asinine attitude that was ever developed. It is totally anti-biblical. And since the beginning of time, every generation has been evangelized, and there never will be a generation in which the entire world will be converted. Man has free will, and in some generations, maybe 10% will believe in Christ. In others, maybe 90%. But there is no such thing as converting the entire world. That is coercion. That is tyranny. That very same concept changed the Church of Rome in the second century from an evangelical fundamental church to a system of tyranny under Gregory the Great. And there is no difference between what the Baptists are doing today and what happened 30 years before Gregory the Great in the Church of Rome. None. Same sixes and sevens, just different names, different places, and different titles. I've discovered that very few people really know enough about history to understand and appreciate the emphasis of the book of Revelation. For the emphasis of the book of Revelation is given in the first few words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Everything is related to His royal patent. Jesus Christ controls history, and everything is related to that principle. And the fact that in every generation people reject Christ as Savior fulfills another historical trend. People are the products of their own volition, and volition creates environment, not environment volition. There are two out of your 13 historical trends. Well, we move on to note that the deity of Christ has been glorified forever, both in eternity past and in the eternal future. Here is a vision of the glorification of the resurrected humanity of Christ. And therefore, the vision describes our Lord in terms of human clothes, hair, eyes, feet, and voice. And you must remember, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And therefore, we will relate these things to the 20th century, where it is possible. There is no anachronism in this vision of our glorified Lord. It was pertinent in the time in which it was written. And by a little detective work, historically, we can go back and find out exactly the significance of all of these things. Let's pick out one thing we'll note for example. Beauty in the ancient world, outside of a couple of centuries in Attica and Ionia, beauty was not considered to be muscles or the symmetry of the body. But certain items were selected in the ancient world and regarded as beauty. It had to do with the way the type of clothing they had. For example, the face and the feet were emphasized. Now, everyone has his own concept of beauty, and everyone has, pardon the expression, his favorite portion of anatomy. And this is not unusual. It's normal, and in every generation, this sort of thing exists. In the ancient world, the feet and the face, with emphasis on the eyes, the hair, and the feet. Now, it's very difficult for us to appreciate that, and this is why in the ancient world, a woman was considered practically naked if she was wearing a long gown that went down to her ankles and her feet were showing. For the feet were the great sign of beauty. And the ancients did have a point there. I have studied several of the sculptors of the ancient world. Praxiteles was one of the greatest of all time. And I've always noted his feet. And the length of the toes and the way they are shaped is the key to the symmetry he puts into the body of the things he sculptured. And there is just enough from archaeology, my studies in archaeology, for me to see that you can look at the hands and the feet of anything sculptured, and you can tell the whole symmetry of the body from that. It's quite a science in itself. For example, a woman who has large hands and short fingers, it means that she has the length of her leg between the ankle and the knee is shorter, and then it was longer from the thigh to the hip bone. And therefore, the symmetry is destroyed, but you don't see that. All you do is see it in the sculptors of ancient Greece. They showed it by shortening the fingers and making the palms large and then the short fingers. And that was the key. And you could do the same thing with feet. And then if a woman had a relatively small palm and the longer fingers, then it meant that she had what the Greeks called the golden mean in female symmetry. That meant that between the ankle bone and the knee, that was equidistant between the knee and the hip bone. And therefore, the golden mean or perfect symmetry. So all of these things you see are relative. And clothing today is quite different from clothing then. Clothing today, in some cases, reflects degeneracy. If we had an undeveloped frontier, we certainly could use a lot of jeans and Levi's and other things of that sort. But a woman in Levi's is about as attractive as Mae West in a bottle of ink. It's just pitiful. And of course, this is typical of the time in which we live. And you know the arrogance of the female. Some of them think they look beautiful in Levi, and they shrink them down to try to make them a second skin. And actually, it is probably one of the most disgusting manifestations of having no taste that can possibly exist. But that's if you want to be that way and advertise the fact that you have no taste, that's strictly your business. I wouldn't stop you from wearing that idiotic thing, nor would I go on a crusade against it. You have a right to look bad. And, of course, you have a right to dress in poor taste. You have a right to dress in good taste. Now you see, you have a right to good taste, you have a right to bad taste. But while we have the whole gamut of clothing today reflecting every historical trend, one of these days we may take 5 minutes and show the relationship between the way people dress and historical trends. They're all there. The good and the bad and the ugly. It's all there. But tonight I want you to note, in beginning this study of our Lord, that in the ancient world, what is presented here, his clothes, his hair, his eyes, his feet, and his voice were considered the items of major beauty in the male and the female of the ancient world. And therefore, since the Lord is going to be presented in beauty, it becomes necessary to cover these things, if I may use that expression. Now we begin. Chi and meso to lukneon homeon huion anthropou, which begins with the connective use of the conjunction chi. We now get into our text. That's K-A-I. And it is translated here and, but it is used in the sense of the Hebrew while, and it will be translated consequently furthermore and. There are 9 different legitimate translations of this conjunction. And it's used here to set up a double accusative. We have a preposition coming up first, however, and plus the locative singular from the adjective mesos, which looks like this, N plus mesos. That would be E-N plus M-E-S-O-S plus lucnia, which is your lampstand, L-U-C-H-N-I-A, lucnia. And it means, and along with hepta, not repeated, and in the middle of the lampstands. That's the way we began. And in the middle of the lampstands. We've already seen the lampstands. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see a complete interpretation at the end of the chapter. Believers gathered in local churches. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. As Rome in the time John wrote, so the United States of America in the time in which we are living is a client nation to God. And the believer's attitude toward doctrine becomes the determining factor in historical trends. To after salvation, doctrine is the major issue. Positive volition expressed through residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Negative volition toward doctrine, getting into Satan's cosmic system, cosmic one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. A maximum number of believers in the cosmic system means an historical downtrend. A maximum number of believers residing and functioning in the divine dynasphere means an historical uptrend. Right now, fundamentalism is cracking up, and we're on a historical downtrend. The disaster decade, the 80s, is before us. And in the middle of the lampstand, now we have the accusative direct object from homoios, and this is the way it looks in the Greek. That would be H-O-M-O-I-O-S, homoios, and in the middle of the lampstands, one resembling, and the word resembling taken from horao is simply used here in the accusative to indicate the vision is now introduced, and the vision is introduced by giving the title Son of Man, huios plus Anthropos. That's H-U-I-O-S. And then the genitive, the descriptive genitive, Anthropos. This is where we get anthropology. That's A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. And this is the title, the shortened form of our Lord's title for the first advent. It began with the virgin birth because he was born as Adam was created, perfect. You see, we come into the world with human life imputed by God to the human soul. And human life resides in the human soul forever, whether in heaven or in hell. Simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. That means that all of our personal sins are never imputed to us, but they were collected and imputed to Christ on the cross where they were judged. Our sins were judged on the cross. That's the basis for salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now Adam, he received the imputation of human life to his human soul. He also had, he was trichotomous, he had a human spirit, which was the basis of his relationship with God. When he sinned, he lost his human spirit. That was a part of spiritual death. And he acquired in place of it the old sin nature for future imputations in the human race. Adam was created without sin in a state called innocence or perfection. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was born that way. The importance of the virgin birth, the old sin nature, is passed down through the 23 male chromosomes. And in this case, our Lord was born without the old sin nature. So human life was imputed to him the same way it was imputed to Adam. The word Adam in the Hebrew, Adam, simply means man. And its equivalent in the Greek, which we are noting now, is Anthropos. And so he is called the Son of Man or the Son of Adam. It is a title to indicate the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is God. As such, he possesses sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life. He has always had these characteristics. There never was a time when he did not. He has omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. He has identical characteristics or essence with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. When the Bible says God is one, it is referring to the essence they have in common. But when the Bible talks about the distinction of the members of the Trinity, it is talking about an individual person who possesses these characteristics of deity. But Jesus Christ is different from the Father and the Spirit. He is co-equal and co-eternal with them, but he is different in that he has true humanity. And it is the true humanity which received the title of Son of Man. Our Lord went from the virgin birth to the cross, from the cross and resurrection ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he received his third title of royalty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the rest of human history from that point is the history of the fulfillment of our Lord's royal patent in the angelic conflict, and that is the content of the book of Revelation. So it is fitting that we should start out the book of Revelation with a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, but a vision that you cannot relate to because you and I live in the 20th century, and our concepts of beauty are different, and therefore it will be necessary to explain anachronism in terms of a 20th century connotation. And in the middle of the lampstand, one resembling the Son of Man. At this point, we now begin the study of our vision of the Lord. Before we do, let's note a principle which is related to this vision we're about to study. The principle, point one, Jesus Christ controls history. All believers are personally related to the eternal God-man who controls history. It is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us the invisible and yet the very important impact on history, either uptrend or downtrend, depending upon our attitude toward Bible doctrine. Two, therefore, for the believer, there are no tragedies in history. Many disasters, a great deal of suffering, but there are no tragedies in history. Tragedy belongs to drama. Disaster belongs to history. And since man is the product of his own decisions, individually and collectively, the result of wrong decisions is disaster. The result of right decisions is prosperity. And so we can say with regard to history, there are periods of prosperity, there are periods of disaster. But since man is the product of his own decisions, there are no tragedies. So point three, people individually and collectively are the products of their own decisions. And that means that volition and decision produces environment, not environment decision. Four, historical disasters result from wrong decisions, which destroy options for future decision. We have studied that principle under the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline. But long before God administers the fifth cycle of discipline to a nation, the nation destroys itself. Generally, as we have been studying, the nation fails to pass the prosperity test. We have seen the three principles of manifest destiny. A nation always gains its original strength from those who succeed as colonists in an area. Those who succeed are called landed aristocracy. They start out by clearing land. They start out by increasing land. And eventually from this comes the landed aristocracy. This is what happened when the Saxons took over from the Britons. This is King Arthur went down. Down went a system of nobility. It was replaced by Saxon nobility. The landed aristocracy were Saxon. And then eventually, when the Normans came in 1066, they had their own system of nobility, and there was a conflict in which there was finally an agreement that some Saxons and a great many Normans would be nobility after that. Then eventually you get down to houses like York and Lancaster in the War of the Roses. So you constantly have, in the development of any country, a landed aristocracy, and that's the first component of manifest destiny. The second component of manifest destiny is your industrial complex. And this did not wait for the Industrial Revolution. Rome, Senatus Populusque Romanus, had this same type of situation. And then the third component is the undeveloped frontier. Now, the undeveloped frontier keeps avoids a conflict between landed aristocracy and the industrial complex. The landed aristocracy always starts the ball rolling. The industrial complex follows. When you develop a middle class, you have merchants, you have traders, you have manufacturers, and you have raw materials, you have factories to convert raw material into goods and services, and there is your industrial complex. So you always have the two. And as long as there's an undeveloped frontier, that means that, for example, under landed aristocracy, what happens to the younger sons who cannot inherit through primogeniture? Well, they go west, and there they use their talents and their ability and make their decisions, and they succeed in their own way. Same thing is true. What happens to people for whom there is no place, either in the laboring part of the factory or in the management part? They go west also and make their own fortune, follow their own destiny. So there is a period in which the undeveloped frontier is a challenge for all of those who would otherwise be malcontent under the industrial complex and the landed aristocracy. But eventually, there is a conflict between landed aristocracy and the industrial complex. It is very rare in history for this conflict to be settled without warfare. And, of course, the United States is no exception. Probably England comes closer than any modern nation to settling this problem in their development as a nation under manifest destiny. And we had the war, the Civil War, as it's called in the North. Actually, the war between the states. Allegedly, it was over slavery, and that is not true. It was not over slavery. Slavery was about to be resolved amicably and peaceably in the generation that was coming up. For example, Robert E. Lee got rid of he freed all of his slaves long before this war started, and so had many other people who decided that slavery was evil. So that wasn't the issue. The issue was landed aristocracy versus industrial complex. Inevitably, the conflict came when the undeveloped frontier came to a temporary halt before it would continue again. And in this war, it is inevitable that if the nation goes on to be a client nation, the industrial complex must win. The landed aristocracy becomes anachronistic. This happened in England. When did England reach its greatest peak of prosperity? In the last century, when the landed aristocracy and the century before, when the landed aristocracy were put in the House of Lords, where they made no significant decisions, they merely set up a system called trial by your peers. And the Parliament, the House of Commons, represented by the industrial complex, made all the laws and had the vigor of the nation. It's the difference between Edward VII and his dear friend, a person whom I knew as a boy, Sir Thomas Lipton. Sir Thomas Lipton represented the industrial complex of England, whereas Edward VII was the king of England after his mother Victoria died. And that's the difference. Inevitably, the industrial complex, this component must supersede. Then you go on and finish out the development of your undeveloped frontiers, which for England would be India and Africa, the islands of the sea. In fact, there was a point in British history when the sun didn't set on the Union Jack. And it was an empire which generally was developed first by missionaries, then law and order, in some cases troops. There never has been in modern history the evil development of an empire as the Russians. The Russian communists, in the name of liberty, have used violence to carve out an empire, and therefore they represent a cancer in the history of the world at this time. But here we have the same concept, the United States, the industrial complex won that war, and in 1865, the continuation of manifest destiny was possible. If the landed aristocracy can only carry a nation to its maximum point of feudal concepts, which are necessary in getting started, but it cannot carry a nation beyond that, for there must be economic development with the spiritual and with the government, the judicial. And, of course, for that reason, the North had to win the war. And it also, there's a point of history here. You can have the greatest leaders and the greatest soldiers in the world, as the South possessed, but you cannot defeat an industrial complex, and they will learn from you. And by the end of the war, the greatest officers were not in the Southern Army, though several of them were still magnificent. They were in the northern army. There was one young man who was 25 years old and commanded 26,000 men in a division. Later on, he became a lieutenant general. He stayed in the army. He was actually just working in a mercantile store in Boston. His name is Nelson Miles, and eventually he became one of the great generals of American history. And there were a lot of young men like that who learned war from being defeated by the South. But why couldn't you win the war? The South won all the battles. Why couldn't you win the war? You cannot defeat. You can win all the battles, but you can't defeat a strong industrial complex. And as long as the laboring man is strong, and as long as there is courage and fortitude and spiritual life in the nation, as there was in both the North and the South, but that spiritual life tipped it in favor, even though there were tremendous casualties in losing all those battles, they inevitably won the war. They had to manifest destiny. We wouldn't be a client nation to God today without it. The South always carries the leadership from the colonial development of a nation into its development of law and order. But it can never carry it beyond a certain point. And that's why aristocracy in England became titled people. But eventually they lost their estates, most of them. And by the end of World War I, landed aristocracy disappeared. And the people who owned all the great estates of the past were not landed aristocracy, but multimillionaires from the industrial complex. Now all of this is just simply a part of historical trend. Now we have come to the place in our history where our spiritual life has not caught up with our industrial life. And we find a tremendous arrogance creeping in. And we will see this arrogance from time to time. People will consider it demeaning to wash pots and pans. Now, when I was going to college, a lot of my friends thought nothing of washing pots and pans and waiting on tables. They didn't think it was demeaning at all. They were glad to have a job doing it. But today, you see, I can't do that. And we have so many people in this country who say, well, I want to start out as an executive vice president. Now, I mentioned to you before one of the great applications. You'd better learn a trade. We need machinists. We need people who can type and take shorthand. We need people who have a skill, who have a trade. And we're losing that in this country. Because if we had a strong spiritual life, people would never consider it demeaning or consider themselves too important to take a simple job. People roll into Houston every day and they roll right on out because they expected to start in some big job commensurate with their arrogance. Our system of education doesn't encourage people after the seventh grade to start learning to be a machinist or a cabinet maker or a locksmith or to start working in computers or in something where they can develop a trade or take typing or shorthand. No, that's demeaning. And so today, we are going to be defeated in our next war as we were in the previous war, the Vietnam War. We were defeated because of malfunction, not in landed aristocracy. The landed aristocracy did their job magnificently. Landed aristocracy, as we have it today, were the officers who did magnificently in Vietnam. But labor broke down completely. And labor took on the attitude of redistribution of wealth, which is the destruction of spiritual life. And as labor becomes more and more arrogant, we're going to see the breakdown of these United States. And we're already seeing some. Now, we've taken up the slack. What happens? They're just turning the immigration looks the other way as thousands of people come across the border. And every time I come to church, I pass these people walking and riding bicycles. They're going down to these places, and they're going to wash pots and pans all night. And they're not American citizens, and they're glad to have a job, and they're glad to work, and they don't consider it demeaning. And already I've noticed some of them who used to walk are now riding bicycles. They're coming up in the world. They saved up to get a secondhand bicycle. One of these days, some of those people are going to be driving the big automobiles. You see, one thing that we have lost in this country, starting at the bottom, that we can't start at the bottom. We're educated to start at the top. And we're trained to think that way. And it's arrogance. We've lost, therefore, the sense of survival. And because we've lost it, we're going to pay dearly for it. We're going to pay dearly in military problems of the future. We're going to pay dearly right now in social problems. Who comes in and works all night in a 7-Eleven store? Some person from Vietnam. Well, they're glad to do it. And they'll work for a minimum wage. It's demeaning for others. And listen, one of the worst things that ever happened in this country was the beginning of the end. When people thought that housework was beneath them. One of the most honorable things in the world is working in a home, being a maid. I grew up in a home where we had a butler, we had an upstairs maid and a downstairs maid and a cook and a gardener and everything else. And they were honorable people. And we protected them all of the way to the grave and cared for them. And they were honorable people, and we respected them, and we loved them. And I got some of the worst lickings of my life for giving a butler trouble or a chauffeur trouble. I remember my grandmother had a marvelous chauffeur by the name of Paul, and I called him some bad name. He is a very fine black man. And my father got me by my ears and practically held me up with one ear while he wailed the daylights out of me. He said, "You treat servants with nothing but respect." And I learned at a very early age. And he said, "Just to show you what I mean, you will walk for a week." And I walked for a week and I caught on to her. Now those days are gone. And when people cannot find happiness in menial jobs, they have lost the secret to living. And when arrogance says, "I have been maltreated in some way, therefore I deserve better. The government owes me something." That's the end. That's arrogance. That's cosmic thinking. That's the end of the line. And that's what we have in this country. So what do we have? We have tremendous waves of immigration. And we're really not stopping it. You know why? Because if industry is to survive in these United States, there has to be someone who's willing to do a menial job and do it well. And already, some of our industries have moved south of the border. And I always think of that very famous distillery that left Peoria, Illinois, where they had the union demanding this and that and the other thing, and they moved somewhere else where there was no union. They moved into a state where they had open shop so they could just stay alive. And a lot are closing. And if you want to know what's wrong with the American car outside of government interference in that Arab, I never can remember his name, I'll tell you what's wrong. We're out of perspective. When someone who puts together a few bolts in an automobile makes more than a college professor, we're out of perspective. And the only way you can get back into perspective is to destroy the arrogance. And to destroy the arrogance, you must have historical disaster. And that is what is going to happen in this decade for these United States. We'll continue with verse 13 on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.